The last few months in our country, or even really for the last year, journalists have been coming under frequent fire for what is purported to be fake news. There's not a real good definition of what fake news is, but it seems to be rampant in our country and even around the globe. Every week you'll hear individuals on all sides of various spectrums that will claim that there's fake news out in society. There have been numerous examples of this over the last 2 weeks, where major media outlets have published or broadcast stories which were then later ultimately retracted as being biased, misleading, or in some cases, just completely fabricated. The press corps, sadly, a once respected and lauded institution in our country, at one point they were respected for their journalistic integrity and accuracy. They were treated almost as a fourth branch of government. It was seen to have a free press in a country was important to preserve the freedoms of a republic. But that press corps today is rather shamed and belittled. They're no longer seen as the authoritative voice of truth or reason when it comes to reporting the news in our country today. Journalism is really just the latest victim of this. This fake news scenario that we've seen over the last year is but a symptom of a greater crisis of confidence, which is impacting many facets of our society all across the spectrum. Whether it be in industry or organized religion, government, pop culture, or education, individuals in authority who were once respected for their insight, their perspective, or their knowledge are now revealed to be fake so often. Whether it's politicians, religious leaders, CEOs, professors, and the list could go on. And the consequences of this are quite telling. Institutions in our country, whether it would be part of the government, churches, businesses, and the like, are often no longer respected, trusted, or deferred to due to the repeated cases of hypocrisy, distortion, and lies. Thursday evening, I turned on the news, and they were interviewing Senator Ron Johnson from Wisconsin. And he was lamenting on the air the fact that the ongoing media and government truth struggles were eroding trust in what he believes, according to his view, should be one of the most trusted institutions in the United States. And he was talking about the FBI. And he went on to comment how for years, decades really, the FBI had been a trusted institution. There had been integrity associated with this organization. But because of what's transpired over the last few years, much of that trust has been wiped away. The idea of trusting those in authority, in many cases, has been removed. That's what all of these situations have in common. Whether it's industry or religion, media or the like, all of these stories reflect an erosion of authority. In each and every one of these instances, seeds of doubt, suspicion, and dismissiveness have been sown deeply in our society, with devastating results. This, of course, is nothing new in our country. If you would just consider the transformation for mankind over the last 150 years or so. Back in 1859, Charles Darwin would publish On the Origin of Species. His publication would lambast organized religion, would tackle God himself, and would revolutionize and overthrow centuries of cultural and religious norms. Fast forward 100 years to the 1960s, and the anti-authority world of the 1960s would hoist governments, school administrations, and the nuclear family structure on the pikes of drug abuse, sexual deviance, and moral ambiguity. We come forward from that to the postmodern world of relativism, which scorns even the hint of any authority that would claim to have a moral, an absolute, or a truth-filled background. This has really been mankind's path since the very beginning. If we would go back to the Garden of Eden, the effort to generate distrust of authority, ultimately really to undermine God's authority in the minds of man, has been at the core of Satan's pernicious, recurring attacks on mankind. What did he tell Eve and Adam? Essentially, don't really believe God. God has his opinion. You have yours. You can make the best decision, always undermining God's authority. Well, how is this commentary that I've gone through that describes the world in which we live, how is this relevant for us? Well, I would submit that the weight of these ideas can challenge and transform how we as Christians think. And I believe that ignoring the trends in the society around us can prove to be spiritually dangerous for us. After all, understanding the pull of mankind's vanity and Satan's constant push against the authority of God might provide insight into what Jesus would pray for you and for me. John 17, he prayed, "I've given them your word," talking about his disciples, and through the centuries, all of those that God has called, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Indeed, as Spirit-led Christians, we have an obligation before God to guard our minds, against the insidious influence of Satan. You can mark for your notes Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Now I'll read this verse from the Common English Bible. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, it says, "More than anything you guard, protect your mind, for life flows from it." The idea being that if we don't protect what's in our mind, the decisions that we make in life, they're going to come from whatever thoughts are circulating in our mind. And we have a responsibility to guard our mind against any attack from Satan. The anti-authority worldview, which we see in our society today, having its roots stretching back to the Garden of Eden, and really even beyond that to Lucifer's rebellion, manifests itself now as the new normal. The pervasive worldview that we see around us can affect us as Christians in a variety of ways. It can influence our reasoning, our understanding, our motivation, and even our zeal for this way of life. Our attitudes, after all, as humans, our attitudes, our perspectives, and our feelings have a direct bearing on our ability to understand and to discern truth. And in an age which eschews stoicism and reason-based judgment in favor of emotion-based decision-making, we should acknowledge that Satan's consistent effort to undermine authority can, and perhaps in some cases it already does, impact how we think. And while many aspects of our Christian walk can be impacted, influenced, or altered by this worldview, today I would like for us to examine just one. I'd like for us to consider today how we, as humans, and especially as Christians, how we view and approach the Word of God. This is the Bible I use most of the time. It's just the New King James Version. There's different varieties. You can see different colors of Bibles that are out there. But if you were to close your eyes and think about the Word of God, what image comes to your mind? Do we view this book as truly having authority in our lives? Do we trust it? Do we accept that this book has the authority to tell you and to tell me how to live? See, that's a foreign concept in the world around us today. The message this afternoon, we're going to spend some time mulling some rather intangible aspects of Christianity, our attitude, our perspective, and our feelings, perhaps more than we generally do, because they tell us much about how we would approach God's Word. In a society where authority is questioned, ridiculed, ignored, and challenged every single day, so much so that every opinion matters now. Every idea is seen as equally valid. Every notion, regardless of how craven or misguided, is to be celebrated. In the society in which we live, the idea of an absolute authority is generally viewed as quaint, outdated, simple, wrong, and sadly today, even offensive. Most people in the media, for example, if we were to tell them that this book tells them what they can and cannot do, Well, they would be quite offended by that. And I believe this constant exposure to this worldview, we're saturated by it in the society around us. If we're not careful, because we live in this world, if we're not guarding and protecting our minds, it can actually erode how we think about, how we approach, digest, consider, and use the Word of God. And maybe we might say, well, it doesn't impact me. I'm immune to that. Well, if that's the case, we should still acknowledge that it will most certainly influence our neighbors, our children, and those who are on the receiving end of the work of the church. The church is tasked with preaching the gospel, and the society to which we preach the gospel today are inundated with this notion that there's no absolute authority that can tell them how to live. It might even impact how we have to preach the gospel. Certainly in the United States, the view of the Bible has changed considerably just in the last 10 years. If you go back 20 and 30 years, I mean, I remember in school that most of my schoolmates, they came from families where they went to church almost every week. Now most Americans don't. Now, they went to a church that didn't teach the truth, but they did at least believe that the Bible was God's word. They may not have understood it, but the idea of reaching someone like that with the gospel message who already believes the Bible's God's word, they just didn't understand it, is much different than today, where most people would not even acknowledge that the Bible is something of an authority. So let's step back today and try to freshly consider this book from a fresh perspective. First, let's start with what claims are made in the Bible about the Word of God. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I realize this is going to be mostly a review today, but I think in the society in which we live, for the sake of ourselves and for our children, it is very important that we have a clear understanding of our view on what this book truly is. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin today in verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16. It says, all Scripture, not some of it, not part of it, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, given by inspiration of God, essentially in the Greek means it is God-breathed. God breathed out the words that we know of as the Bible today. It wasn't as though it was just an idea of some men who got together throughout the years and wrote down thoughts they felt were useful for mankind, but rather, all Scripture, the Holy Bible as we know it, was given by inspiration of God. God breathed it, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Is that true? Do we really believe that? Well, our church's fundamental belief on the Word of God reads this way. Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments of the Holy Bible, is the Word of God and contains God's complete revelation of His will and plan for humanity. Directly inspired by God in thought and word, it is perfect and infallible as originally written. Scripture is the supreme and final authority for faith and life. It is the source for doctrine and the foundation for all truth. You can find that on our church's website. That is the fundamental belief of our church and what we teach and profess to believe when it comes to the Word of God. And it is based squarely here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It's quite a mouthful, though. It's a rather bold declaration, a red line, if you will, that we believe that the Holy Scripture is the complete revelation of God's will and plan for mankind. We believe that it was directly inspired by God, that it is perfect and infallible as it was originally written, and that this book, even today, is the supreme and final authority for faith and life. We believe that it is the source for doctrine. Not one of the sources for doctrine, but the source for doctrine. We believe that the Bible is the foundation for all truth. Again, that's a rather bold statement to make in a society today which rejects the notion of authority. So I was putting this together this week. I was reminded of a story about Margaret Thatcher, and many of you know I like Margaret Thatcher, Lady Thatcher, before she died. Margaret Thatcher, of course, had been the Prime Minister in Britain for 11 years, and she was a stalwart, principled, and articulate advocate for conservative beliefs, in particular, conservative economic policy. And there's one of the best stories about Margaret Thatcher, in my view anyway, was in the late 1970s, she was attending a Conservative Party policy meeting. And there's a couple of different versions of this story. You can take it two different ways, but they agree on the main points. Apparently in this meeting, of course, she was a lady who was now the leader of the Conservative Party, and that was not always the most popular thing in the Conservative Party at the time. Nonetheless, they were having this party policy meeting where they were going to discuss their plans for the future. And apparently there was a gentleman at the table who was kind of waxing eloquent. He'd prepared this statement that he was reading, and he was advocating for a middle way. And that was the phrase that he would use when it came to policy issues, that the Conservative Party should abandon their principles, and there was this middle way that existed. And if you've been in the church very long at all, you've had people come along in the church that have taught that, well, maybe we could sort of halfway compromise on some of our beliefs. And in this meeting, the differing part of this story is that either this came from her briefcase or from her purse. I'm not sure if it was the briefcase or the purse, but nonetheless, apparently while this gentleman was talking and when he had finally come and announced, we should pursue a middle way, Mrs. Thatcher would reach into her purse or her briefcase, and she stood up and she pulled out a copy of Hayek's The Constitution of Liberty, and she slammed it on the table and said, this is what we believe. If you didn't believe it, you could leave the room. But she was quite clear. This is what we believe. In similar fashion, our fundamental belief on the Word of God, it is bold, it is passionate, and it's quite clear. This is what we believe, and it's based squarely on Scripture here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But why did God breathe this Word for us? What was the purpose? Well, God gives the answer in verse 17. Verse 16, as we just read, said it was God breathed all Scripture by God. And verse 17 says that the man or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is why God gave us His Word, that we, as His children, might ultimately become spiritually complete. That we, as human beings, might be able to learn and be equipped to live righteously. See, God didn't say that He gave and breathed out His Word so that we could have all the answers about science. He didn't say He gave us His Word so that we could understand the fullness of God, or have a complete understanding of the spirit world, or even the background behind why there are dinosaur bones in the ground. God didn't give us His Word for those reasons. And naysayers who would say, well, the Bible disagrees with certain facts, God didn't give us the Bible to answer those questions. We can ask Him those questions when we're in the kingdom later. He gave us His Word, though, so that we, as men and women of God, could be complete, equipped for every good work, to do righteously. If this Word that we have as the Bible was breathed out by God, then the ramifications are quite stunning and potentially alarming even. It should spark a number of questions in our mind. If this is true, what happens if we ignore God's Word? What responsibility exists on our end? What does the God who breathed out the words of life, what does God expect from those who have and understand His Word? And will God accept excuses if we don't use what He gave us? The list of questions this should prompt could go on and on. Indeed, accepting this passage as being true, which I think we all do intellectually at least, It must then alter how we think about and approach this book. You cannot wholeheartedly believe 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, and then walk away having been unchanged in our view of this book. If we truly believe God breathed it out, how could we ever walk away and view it as just a piece of literature? It must change how we approach it. So what attitude then should we have as Christians about or toward the Word of God? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. There's a number of passages in the Scripture that tell us what God expects from us and examples that we can follow when it comes to our attitude about God's Word. And this might likely be the first verse you thought of. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. God is doing the speaking here. You can read in verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord." So this is God's view. And verse 2, Isaiah 66 and verse 2, God says, "For all those things my hand has made." You can go back up in verse 1 and see the heaven and the earth, all the magnificent universe that God has created. And God says, "Look, I made all of those things. All those things exist because of me," says the Lord. But where is God's attention? "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, someone who is humble, who is meek, and who trembles at my word." God speaks and says, "I will consider, I will look, my attention will be focused on the one who trembles at my word." The word tremble, it means to be reverential, to have a deep, abiding respect and honor. It speaks to a deferential, submissive view of God's word. God says it, we understand it, and therefore we obey. So I ask us to consider ourselves. Do we tremble at God's word? It's an interesting study and something for all of us to think about. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 56. Psalm 56, and we'll notice another way that we're supposed to approach God's word. Psalm 56. We'll get it right here in a minute. Psalm 56, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. This is a poem or a song of David. And Psalm 56 and verse 3, he says, "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God." And then he says, "I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" How often do we praise God's word? The word praise in Hebrew is halal. Vine says it means to praise, to celebrate, to give glory to sing praise, or to boast. So again, we could ask ourselves, when we think of God's word, do we praise his word? Do we celebrate it? Do we give glory to God's word? We think of that in terms of what we do as we go about our daily life. Could that describe how you or how I approach the word of God? Go back even further in Psalms to Psalm chapter 1. We consider the attitude that we should have about God's word. Psalm 1 gives us a good example. This is the familiar psalm for many of us. Psalm 1 in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man." Of course, those of us that grew up in the church, you remember page 1 in the hymnal. We could probably almost quote this psalm to us because we sang that so often. "Blessed is the man." It goes through a number of things. But notice in verse 2, one aspect of this blessed person, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." His delight, the word means his pleasure. If it's talking about a thing or an object, it means something that is of value. It's something that's valuable to this person. His delight is in God's law. He meditates on that throughout the day. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to go through a number of verses rather quickly here in Psalm 119. It's a rather expressive psalm. And we see this consistent theme. When we think about how should we think about God's word, what should be our perspective, notice what's told over and over here. Psalm 119, we'll begin in verse 16. It says, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Again, to delight in what God says. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Again, when we approach God's word, it's to be our delight, something valuable to each one of us. Verse 47, he says, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. It shows the attitude that the person should have as we approach God's word. He's decided in advance, I will delight myself in your commandments. I am going to take pleasure from your way of life. No matter what the world says, I'm going to find pleasure in what you teach. Verse 70, it says, their heart is as fat as grease. I love that line. So he's describing others. It says, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. Again, in verse 77, it says, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And finally, from this passage, verse 174, where it says, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. This is not someone who approaches God's word as, well, it's just there, it's something I could look at occasionally, but rather it's the person who's made the choice, I will delight in your word. I'm going to experience pleasure from what your word teaches. I'm going to place value in my life on your word. He doesn't approach God's word casually. He makes the decision in advance. Just like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and verse 22, he said, for I delight in the law of God. Because this is how we as God's people should approach his law. We should approach the word of God with trembling, reverential respect, with deferential submission, with praise, with celebration, and the giving of glory. We should delight in the word of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. And we'll notice a contrast that's drawn out between two groups of people here. Acts chapter 13. And we'll see another aspect of our approach towards God's word. Acts 13, and we'll begin in verse 44. This is in the city of Antioch. Acts 13 and verse 44, it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So these people come together to hear God's word. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it. This was a people who didn't value God's word. They didn't approach God's word with trembling, with respect, with praise towards God's word. Notice down to verse 48. Compares them to the other group of individuals. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. We see a completely different response to God's word. It brought them joy, so much so that they glorified God's word. The Greek word there for glorified is doxazo, and it means to render or to esteem as glorious. They esteemed and valued God's word as something glorious. Do we? I'll admit, when I read through this passage, I came across this passage a few weeks ago, And I ask myself, do I give glory to God's word? Do I esteem God's word as glorious? Or is it just something we have access to? And again, this is a mental thing. We have to think about how we approach God's word. And I thought, well, I probably don't have quite the response that I should have to God's word. Accepting the word of God as absolute authority over our actions and beliefs is what it means to give God's word glory. I have an assignment for all of us, something we could do ourselves at home, but I would encourage us to probe our own conscience. What feeling or thoughts do we have toward the word of God? Do we still trust it? Could we say that we glorify the word of God? Do I defer, or do you defer, to God's guidance? Or do we approach God's word as an advice column? Suggestions for us to consider, but we can make up our own mind. Again, this is something that's a conscience issue that we would each have to consider and think about. But in a society today which is so much opposed to any type of authority, we have to take care that we don't allow that to influence how we approach God's word. But why is having the proper attitude toward the word of God so important? Why is it important that we approach God's word with the attitude of respect, of delight, of praise, and glorification? Why is that important? Let's turn to John chapter 17. We'll return to this prayer that I quoted earlier, when Jesus would pray about his followers, and he specifically says in verse 20 that it wasn't just for those there at that point, but rather for those who would believe through the centuries to come. So he prayed for you and for me. And notice what he says in verse 17. Jesus Christ, of course, is praying to the Father, and in verse 17 he says, "Sanctify them, set them apart, mark them as different by your truth. Your word is truth." It is the word of God that sets us apart from the world around us. Now, it's not only God's word that sets us apart. The indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, through which God imparts understanding of his word, sets us apart. But that understanding that God grants us, the understanding of his word, sets us apart and makes us different. If we don't give it the proper respect, if we don't approach it in the right manner, if we don't delight and find praise in God's word, could we ever become more and more like the world around us? I think we could. See, God has invested us as his people with his word, with the understanding that God grants to us about his way of life. And according to Isaiah 55 and verse 11, when God invests his word is to prosper in us. It's to produce positive fruit. It's to change our lives. But it won't do that unless we view, respect, and glorify it properly. If we don't treat it as the God-breathed book that it is, it won't change how we live. James would instruct us in James 1 and verse 21, to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Well, a proper attitude toward the word of God is necessary for it to be implanted in our hearts, making possible then salvation, as James wrote. Again, earlier we read Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. We won't go back there, but it says, as we read, that God looks, he takes notice on those who tremble at his word. If we don't have that proper reverential respect, trembling at God's word, does that affect our relationship with him? I believe that it does. Again, it's through that relationship with God that we can have spiritual growth and fruit in our lives. What happens then if we don't maintain the appropriate perspective on God's word? What if we reject his word? What if we allow it to be diminished in our minds, where it's not quite the authority that God intended? Well, failing in this important area of life can have serious ramifications for each one of us. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13 again. We were here just a few minutes ago. But let's consider some of the ramifications if we reject God's word, if we don't treat it with the respect and the deference we should. We read Acts chapter 13 and began in verse 44 a few minutes ago. But we're going to read verse 46 and we're going to finish that verse. We stopped in the middle of it last time. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life.'" Is there a consequence or a ramification for rejecting God's word? Paul says here, those that would reject God's word judge themselves unworthy for everlasting life. It's a rather sober warning to read in Scripture that there are actions that we could take that would lead us to miss out on the kingdom of God. We certainly don't want to fit in that category. Weakness in this area can also lead us to drift away from God. If we don't maintain a right perspective on God's word, it can lead us to drift away from God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." If we're not careful with how we approach God's word, we can grow careless. We can become unmotivated or lazy spiritually if we're not treasuring and delighting in the Word of God. So much so that we could actually drift. And it's not an aggressive choice to leave God, but it's rather just sort of drifting slowly away. How, after all, are we to hold fast to the truth, to the standard of God, if we don't properly value His Word? If instead we allow social standing, or modern ideas, or philosophy, or tradition, or as Paul would write to Titus, foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings. You can find that in Titus 3 and verse 9. If we allow those things to compete with the authority of the Word of God, it sets us adrift from what should be our spiritual anchor. Again, we can slowly drift away from God and not even realize it. If we fail to maintain a right perspective on the Word of God, it also opens the path for deception. Now, deception is related to drifting away, but it's not exactly the same. Deception is much more violent spiritually. See, a person can sort of become lazy spiritually and just drift away from God without realizing it. But deception is much worse. Deception involves accepting heretical teachings, beliefs, and practices. Again, if we drift too far from God's word, our minds can become twisted spiritually, unable to spiritually discern truth from error, which is far more dangerous than simply drifting for a moment. It can be quite deadly spiritually. Hebrews chapter 4, and notice verse 12. Here we find the antidote, if you will, to spiritual deception. And it speaks directly to God's word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "For the word of God," God's word that we have here, the pages of the Bible, "is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." A proper perspective and attitude toward the Word of God serves as an antidote to deception. It leads us down the road to truth because we use the God's word as the standard in our life. One last ramification, if we allow our view of God's word to fade through the years, is that it can result in spiritual apathy, just simply the failure to grow. We can become secure in our own background. I grew up in the church. I think I know enough. I don't really need to study that often. After all, I know the major doctrines. I know what we profess to believe. I can just sit back and kind of coast. We can wither. We can die spiritually. If you were to review the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, it says that the seed represented the word of the kingdom. And part of that seed fell on the stony ground where it sprang up, but it didn't take root. It didn't fully grow. And then it withered and it died. If we're not careful with how we view God's word, it can lead to spiritual apathy in your life or mine. It's quite serious, this relationship that we have with God's word. So how then can we tell if we have a right perspective on God's word? If it's so important, how can we tell if we have a right perspective on God's word? Again, as I go through these questions, these points assume that God has called us and we have His Holy Spirit. There are thousands and millions of individuals who own the Bible, but God hasn't opened their mind to understand it, which is, again, another doctrinal teaching of the church. That's not the point today. But if we accept that God has called us, we've responded to that calling, we have the gift of His Holy Spirit, how do we know if we tremble before God's word? If we praise it, if we celebrate it, if we glorify it, if we delight in God's word? If we were concerned to look at our own lives, how do we tell? We go through a few questions that we can ask ourselves. We don't have to answer these today. But questions that we could ask ourselves to serve as a measuring stick of what is my relationship with God's word? How do I view it? And the first question is simply, do you, do I, read the word of God? Do we read it? We might own it, but do we read it? How much time do we spend reading God's word? How often do we read God's word? When in the day do we read? When in the week? When in the month do we read God's word? If you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, this passage has been reviewed in a sermon here locally sometime in the last few years. And this is the passage where God forecast that Israel was going to demand a king. He said, when you have a king, my expectation is that that king write out a copy of the law, and that king read it all the days of his life. God knew Israel was going to demand a king, and part of his instruction in advance was if they were to have a king, his expectation was that those kings would write out a personal copy, but they wouldn't just have the copy, but that they would read it all the days of their life. Reflect on that for a moment. What would God want from us? A second question we could ask if we were to evaluate, do we have the right perspective on God's word? A second question would be simply, do we think about it? Do we think about what we read? Do we just numbingly read the Bible? I'm sure we've all done that at times. When you get to the genealogies, perhaps, we just sort of read through them quickly and we're not giving much weight to it. But as we saw in the sermonette today, we can read right over some valuable lessons if we just kind of quickly read through the scripture. Do we think about what we read, or do we meditate upon it? Does what we read in scripture linger in our minds? Do we read it and then mull it over? Do we think about what does God mean by that? Or perhaps more importantly, what does God want me to learn from that passage? Again, these are questions we would have to answer ourselves. Third question that we could ask ourselves if we wanted to evaluate our perspective on God's word is, do we discuss it? Do we discuss God's word? Do you ever talk to God about it? Do we ever ask him questions or discuss what we've read with him in prayer? Do we discuss God's word with one another, with our spouse, with our friends, and in fellowship together? Again, you can mark for your notes Psalm 145, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 145, verses 10 through 12, where it says, "Your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom." Well, where do we find anything about the glory of God's kingdom? We don't imagine it. We find it in God's word. If we're speaking about it, that means these saints are speaking about what they've read in Scripture. It says, "Your saints shall speak and talk of your power." Where do we learn about God's power? We find that in Scripture. It says, "They'll make known to the sons of men his," or God's, "mighty acts." Again, we certainly experience God's mighty acts in our own individual lives, but we also find them in Scripture. And it says the saints are going to be talking about his mighty acts. It says they'll talk about the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Again, where do we find the knowledge about God's kingdom? Is it not in his word? And the principle from that example being that we as God's people should be discussing what we find in Scripture. Another question to ask ourselves if we want to evaluate where we stand with God's word is, do we search God's word for answers to life's questions? Life's problems or questions, you might say. If we have a challenge, if we run across something in life, do we go to God's word first to search for the answer? Growing up in the church, I remember so often hearing, well, the answer to all life's questions are in this book. And as a young boy, I thought, well, the answer to my math test is not in the book. So that can't be true. And again, sometimes it was even presented that way, which is a simplistic view of God's word. But the reality is that the basic principles that govern how to properly live, how to handle virtually every situation we'll find ourselves in, might not tell us much about calculus, but he'll tell us how to handle, you know, making an A or perhaps less than an A on a calculus exam. How to respond to that with godly character. I've always admired those individuals in God's church whose first and immediate response to a trial, to a blessing, to challenges, or to opportunities was to pray and to seek the wisdom and perspective from God in his word. It demonstrated a love, a respect, and a delight truly in God's word. So again, if we wanted to evaluate ourselves, do we truly tremble at God's word? Do we delight in it? Well, is this where we go to search for answers, not just to life's problems, but just to the circumstances we find ourselves in life? One last question that we could ask ourselves if we wanted to evaluate where we stand is simply, do we act upon God's word? Do we act upon God's word? If we want to know if we truly treasure what God says, then we can look at our lives. Do I act on what God says? Scripture tells us as Christians to judge righteously, and that righteous judgment requires assessing fruits. So if we want to judge our own lives, what is my relationship with God's word? Is it appropriate? I can ask myself, do I see fruit of living God's word and acting upon what God says in my life? Again, these questions are designed to hopefully give us something to think about when we assess ourselves of what type of perspective do we have on God's word. Now, let's assume we answered all of those questions. What if, when we assess our own perspective on the word of God, we find it lacking? What do we do about that? What if we were to look at ourselves and find that perhaps we don't tremble at God's word? It's not our delight. We don't find ourselves praising it very often or giving glory to God's word. What should we do about it? Well, I'm going to give you a number of suggestions. And these simply go back to those questions we just asked. If we find that our relationship with God's word isn't where we should have it, or where we would like for it to be, we can start by simply reading it, making more time to read God's Word. There are a number of ways to do this. There's the Bible reading program that the church puts out. Emily and I do that every few years or so. A friend of mine in the church finally made the goal to just read one chapter a day before bed. Now, he did other study at different times, but he committed to reading just one chapter every night right before bed. And he wanted to read just one chapter because he wanted to have a very short passage to read, and he wanted to read it slowly, to let it resonate. And I believe there's 1,189 chapters, so this took a little over 3 years or so. But he gained a lot from it. Things that, because he was reading it slowly, it was a very easily achievable goal. He was able to focus and learn so much more from Scripture that he might have missed over the years. Another approach to reading more of the Bible is to take it thematically. Find a theme that appeals to us and read it. Or take it one book at a time. Maybe become a sleuth. Pick a person, pick a topic, pick an event, a character, or an attribute of God, and then dig into the Scripture, use a concordance, whatever resource we need, that would prompt our interest in reading God's Word. Now, I've shared before that, 15 years ago or so, I read through the New Testament with three different translations at once, and I read it one paragraph at a time. And that worked for me because I like to have lots of books out, those of you that know that I like to read. But it was amazing things that I had read over because I hadn't slowed down enough to actually focus on what the Word says. Again, there are any number of strategies that we can employ in our life, not saying that one's better than the other. In fact, we should take care when others say that we can only do it one particular way, because unless it says that in the Bible, that's just their thoughts on how we could do it. But that's a number of suggestions. If we find that we don't tremble at God's Word, we're not delighting in it, one way to fix that is to simply make ourselves read it more often. Another strategy would be to force ourselves, hate to use the word force, but sometimes that's how we learn, force ourselves to think about and to meditate upon what we read. And in our busy day today, it's just not simply easy to do that. We have so much coming at us that it's hard to sit and think about what we have read. It's much easier to just plow through it, check the box, and move on. And during the Bible reading program, sometimes you come to passages in Scripture, the genealogies in particular for me, where you just kind of plow through those. But we need to make sure we force ourselves at time to think and to meditate about what we read. I use Post-it notes. And I love Post-it notes because they stick and you can put them all over your desk. And if I come across something as I'm reading that strikes my interest, I'll write it on a Post-it note and stick it on my desk. And sometimes it may be there for years, but I can come back to that and eventually get around to thinking about it. But having the Post-it note sitting there for me reminds me periodically, oh yeah, I read that. What was it I read again? And it'll prompt me to think about what I read. Maybe you're more fancy than I would be. You could text yourself, email yourself, set up a note on your phone, something like that. Any number of things that we could employ, but the design behind it would be something to train our minds to keep God's Word longer in our mind, to make what we've read linger in our minds longer than simply read the sentence, closed the book, and moved on. Something proactively that we could do to force ourselves, if you will, to teach ourselves to meditate on the Word of God. Another strategy that we could employ, if we find that our relationship to God's Word isn't where we want it to be, is to teach ourselves to discuss the Word of God. That's been commented on so often. This can unfortunately be awkward for us, especially in a society today where discussing God's Word is seen as almost offensive. But we need to learn to discuss it. I read you the psalm where the saints would be discussing and talking about what they've read in Scripture. Spiritual conversation about the Word of God with another converted mind can truly be incredible. We can gain from the perspective of others. I know I've learned and deepened my understanding of God's Word through conversations with Emily. Emily has an entirely different perspective than I do on certain subjects. She's a woman. She's from Texas. She's younger than me, more beautiful than I am, of course. She has a perspective on things that she reads that's going to be slightly different than what I would bring to the table when I read it. The prism of experience that we bring when we read God's Word is going to be different for every one of us. We all have different backgrounds, different experiences, different moments in life that transformed how we even think. And we can think incorrectly at times. One of the benefits of discussing God's Word with another converted mind is occasionally God uses them to say, no, I don't think that's exactly what God says in that moment. And what a beautiful thing that if in this life we can take time to discuss God's Word and it actually equips us to live more righteously. What a beautiful thing to treasure and to share. This is something we have to work at, though. We have to train ourselves to be able to broach the topic of God's Word and to discuss it with others in a way that's humble and that's meek, that's not condescending, or I know it all and let me teach you what I've learned. I'm sure we've run across that at times. Again, this takes humility, but it's something that is so vital if we want to truly delight in God's Word. Learning to share conversations about it with other converted people is a beautiful way to start. Another step we could take to improve our perspective on God's Word is to learn to search prayerfully in Scripture for guidance on everything. Again, to train ourselves when we come across challenges or blessings, trials or opportunities. So oftentimes it's pictured as if we have something negative, a trial or tribulation in our life, we should go to God's Word and seek the answer. We should also go to God's Word to see, what do I do with this blessing you just gave me? How do I handle this positive opportunity that you've given me in this life? We can teach ourselves to make time, to make it a habit, to seek scriptural admonition in our decision making. And quite importantly for many of us, we can model and teach this practice to our children. See, our children grow up in a society where even the notion of referring to this old dusty book for guidance on what to do in life, how to make decisions, that notion, the society today just rejects that wholeheartedly. So we need to model and teach to our children when we have blessings, when we have challenges, when we have trials, when we have opportunities, let's look and see what principles do we find in Scripture that would govern how to respond, what actions and what steps to take. Again, this is something we have to make a conscious effort to do. And finally, if we find that our relationship with God's Word, our perspective, how we view it, what we think about God's Word, if we find that it's lacking, one of the most important steps we can take is don't wait, act on what you know. Act now on what we know. Don't wait until we understand everything perfectly, because that won't happen if we don't start acting on what we know now. Make it an active practice. God says, do this. I'm going to practice doing that. I'm going to act on what I know. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I quoted to you verse 21 earlier. The end of that verse says, to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. To receive meekly God's word, the instruction, the understanding he grants us. But not just to receive it. Notice verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If we want to develop a proper perspective on the Word of God, we can start by simply obeying what God says, acting on what we know. This book that we all have, most of us have it in our lap, some of it's electronically, this book that we have, that we know of as the Bible, is an amazing, living, instructive recording of God's intent and will for you and for me. While the world around us is rapidly tearing down and rejecting authority, let us cautiously examine our own views regarding the Word of God, probing our thought process and perspectives to ensure that we properly value this gift from God. As we read in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's ensure that we tremble at His Word, praise it, delight in it, and properly glorify it. After all, these are the words of eternal life. There's nothing fake about it.